I titled the sermon this morning, The Components of the Kingdom. The Components of the Kingdom. And what I was thinking about was the parallels of David's kingdom with the kingdom of God. And I think the author's intent in sharing these little vignettes of David's kingdom is to help us recognize the glory of God's established kingdom through his King David. And we want to, you know, David does not take or claim this glory. This is the author's shining his light on these aspects of King David, and as David deflects to praise in God's glory. So I want to, that's my overall intent, and I think you'll see these things as we go through. Let's look at our text. First of all, the first C is the covenant of the great king. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." Now this is momentous, isn't it? This is a long time coming. Long time coming. It's possibly as many 20 years since David was first anointed by Samuel, and then he was anointed as king of Judah, and now finally God's fulfillment of his promise in David being anointed king of Israel. In 1 Chronicles 11, the parallel passage to this, it adds these words to this passage, according to the word of the Lord through Samuel. This was God's will. This was God's timing. Let us catch that. This was God's timing. God wasn't thwarted for all those years. He had his purposes. And he was fulfilling his purposes in his time period. So God fulfills his word to David and to all of Israel. But isn't this fascinating that these men, these elders of Israel, their fascinating appeal, I call it, the fascinating appeal of these factious people. These were the ones who had separated themselves, who had joined ranks with Abner, had made Saul's descendant Ishbosheth king. And they claim these facts that were true prior to this, were they not? All these reasons that they give now to anoint David king over them were all true before. Before the Civil War, the years of Civil War. And isn't it also interesting, as we saw in previous messages and in the text, in chapter 3, Abner's confession of his knowledge of God's will that David be king of all Israel. From Dan to Beersheba. He's getting whooped in this civil war, right? And he knew all along this was God's will that David be king. He was in rebellion. All of Israel, the northern kingdoms, were all in rebellion. You may ask, why didn't I name this first point the coronation of the great king? Well, I believe that in this context, the glory of this coronation is found in the covenant. In the covenant. In chapter 3, Abner had come and he had suggested to David, David, why don't we all come and we will make a covenant with you and you will be our king before Joab killed him. But look at how things take place now. It is King David who made a covenant with them at Hebron when they anointed him king. Why this covenant? What was the necessity of this covenant? They were enemies. They were rebels. They had fought against David being their king. Yet they give these reasons, as I said, that were true way prior to all of this. David, you're bone of our flesh. We're family. We're Israelites. We're sons of Jacob. Yes. It's kind of like, calm down, David. Calm down. Don't take us. Don't kill us. We come to you as flesh and blood. And then they appeal to him as deliverer. Even when Saul was our king, you are the one who went out and brought conquest. You are the one who was our deliverer. And then lastly, but most importantly, this should have been priority. You were chosen by God. God chose you. It was his word. And they were confessing in that moment the rebellion against not just David, but against God. All the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. How important is that? They came. They sought him out. They sought him out. If they hadn't, they couldn't follow through, could they? They came and sought him out. As God has placed us in history today in 2025 and studying these events that took place in 1010 BC, how can we not miss? How can we not also observe Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, as he came and the new covenant that he initiated? How did that covenant take place? He came. He came. He took on flesh. He became a man. He suffered in humanity. He suffered hunger. He suffered pain. He suffered rejection. He suffered abuse. He suffered persecution. He suffered attempted murder to the point that he was murdered. He came. Why? To instill the new covenant. Look at what Hebrews 9 says. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The first covenant, we were under the law. God gave us the law. God gave Israel the law. No man could fulfill it. That was the purpose of God giving his law. To affirm in our hearts, we can't do this. We are lost. We cannot stand before a holy God. We have a great need. The law revealed our sin, our enmity. And we are rebels. That we are enemies of God, and our great need for salvation, forgiveness, and purity. What is that new covenant? Jeremiah 31, 33, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the last of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more. Jesus came to initiate that new covenant. Jesus, on the night that he was to be betrayed, in Luke 22, 19, and when he had then some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus, that next day, provided the means for this new covenant, the means of his body, his flesh. He became a man, but he lived a perfect life. He lived in perfect obedience to all of God's commands. He never failed in any way. The necessity of being a man and being a perfect man to be our substitute. He wasn't just a substitute. He wasn't just a man dying for me, taking my place. He was God incarnate who came in my place and took the punishment of God in my place. Bearing the punishment of God for my sin. The payment was paid in full to purchase me. Isn't that amazing? So when I read this text and that David, he didn't wait for these northern nations to make a covenant with him. No, he made the covenant with them. He made the covenant with them. And they anointed him king. And what a glorious picture of what Christ has done for us. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is what Jesus came to do. And he accomplished it. He accomplished it. Notice how important this is. He who promised is faithful. He who promised David was faithful. He who promised you is faithful. all these, again, the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 12:38 draws this picture out from this event in 2 Samuel chapter 5. It says, all these men of war, arrayed in battle order, came to Hebron with a whole heart to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David the king. It's incredible. There's unity. Where there was once civil war, there is blessed unity. They came in one accord, all arrayed in battle, but not to fight one another, to stand with one another, to make David their king. It's just a beautiful picture, and there's more. In 1 Chronicles 12, it says, and they were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking for their brothers and made preparation for them, and also their relatives from as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys and on camels and on mules and on oxen, abundant provisions of flour, cakes of figs, clusters of raisins and wine and oil on oxen and sheep, for there was joy in Israel. Isn't that great? Isn't that a culmination of this long wait for God's will to be fulfilled? It came together in a huge feast, in a huge celebration, a happy time. They didn't anoint David resentfully. They did it with their hearts full of joy, of thanksgiving, of celebration. Just a reflection back to the Lord's, what we call the Last Supper. Jesus said to the apostles there in that room, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. We are awaiting a great supper, a great celebration, my brothers and sisters, where we will eat at the table of the Lord. We will celebrate that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we will be one with Him at His table. What a joy to anticipate such a thing. We who were enemies, we who were rebels, we who were who fought against God. I can't help but think of the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 22. He tells the parable of the king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and those who were invited to the feast were unwilling to come. They paid no attention, and those giving the invitation were mistreated and even killed. The king says, go to the highways and as many as you can find, call to the wedding feast. And they came, and he looked, and he saw all these at his table. But there was one who was not wearing wedding clothes, and he was cast out into darkness. He wasn't prepared. For many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus finishes that story with, you must come to Christ. Christ came to us, but we must come to Christ. As those elders of Israel, as those masses of people from Israel came to David, we must come to Christ. We must be washed. We must be forgiven. We must be purified. We must be ready for the great supper. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." How? Verse 18, "As it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God." We, as thugs, remember last week? We're the thugs. And we're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are invited as his bride. He has died to forgive us, to bring us cleansing, to purify us. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. What a magnificent reign. And this brings us to the glory of God, isn't it? Doesn't it? We see God's fulfillment. God keeps his word. He keeps his promises. We can count on them. Now, we don't make up his promises, do we? So how do we know his promises? In his word, right? We study his word. We read his word. We seek to understand it. We seek to study it. Is this a promise that applies to me? We must know the difference. We must know how to seek his word and what he has said, and we can depend on it. He will bring it to pass. And he is just as he is bringing his kingdom to pass. Jesus came to establish his kingdom. His kingdom is continuing, and he will come one day. We're going to talk about that some more. But let us give glory to God for his promise kept to David. Let us give glory to God for his promises kept to us as we put our faith and our trust in the salvation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This next little vignette of David's kingdom is, I call, the city of the great king. The city of the great king. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. What? The Jebusites. In fact, the name of this city was called Jebus. Jebus. And that is to tread down. That's what it meant, to tread down. Now, who were the Jebusites? We first hear them way back in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 10, I believe it is. To 15. So this act of David right now, before I even finish reading this verse, is a fulfillment that God gave to Abraham. In Genesis 15, verse 8. "On that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Cadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite, the Girgashite and the Jebusite.'" God had promised Israel this land. And no one had been able to take this city from the Jebusites. The Benjaminites, it's a southern part of the area given to Benjamin, they were unable to take that city. It's a northern corner of Judah. And these men are just arrogant. Listen to what they say to David as he comes against them. The inhabitants of the land who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off." Thinking, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind." See, he's now calling the inhabitants of the city all the Jebusites. He's calling them what they call themselves, right? The blind and the lame. We only need blind people and lame people, and they'll defend our city. Well, now David's mocking them. He's saying, this whole city is just blind and lame people. Attack them who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David isn't hating people who have a physical disability. He's hating those who have hated God and who have roused this anger in him, saying that there's no way God would give you this city. So David accuses them with the very words that they mocked him with. Does that make sense? They say only the blind and lame people need to defend our city, and David's saying, you're all blind and lame. And no one's going to survive in my city. And he took that city. God gave it to him. Parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 11 brings a very interesting point, because you remember how angry, how disappointed, how sorrowful David was to his nephew Joab, who had taken Abner's life. In 1 Chronicles 11:6, it says, David is offering this now as a reward. He says, "Whoever strikes down a Jebusite first shall be chief and commander." Well, guess what? Joab, son of Zeruiah, went up first, and so he became chief. So disgraced Joab earns his way back into leadership with David because of his valiant fight to gain Jerusalem. There's so much to say about Jerusalem, and I have to be really careful first of all, I have very limited knowledge, but and there's people much better equipped than I. But just want to point out a couple things about this city. This is the first time that this word Zion is used, and it is used of Jerusalem. And it's a very interesting word. It's almost the Hebrew word for sanctified, to be set apart. Is what it means. It refers to a dry place, a significant place, a place that's dry, but it's the sanctification, the city that is set apart. And David uses this word, and then he calls it his city, the city of David. This city is mentioned more in Scripture than any other. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. So Milo is in the northern part, I understand, and it is probably the weakest point for defense-wise for the city. So David started there and worked inward, building the city. In 1 Chronicles 11, it says the city was then... I'm getting mixed up. 1 Chronicles 11, yeah, Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David worked on the city and building it, and Joab repaired much of the rest of the city. And it was much smaller at this point. You would understand that. It was about 14 acres, I understand, as far as David's city of Jerusalem. The Lord God of hosts was with him. Isn't that amazing? David is greater and greater. God is exalting him. Isn't that interesting? I told you at the start that this was about the glory of God. And repeatedly, the glory of David's kingdom. And repeatedly, we are being, our attention is being focused upward to God. God exalted him. It was the God of hosts who was with him. The God of the heavenly armies was with David. So the glory here is all to the glory of God. God still has an unfulfilled plan and promise regarding Jerusalem. I just want to give you this glimpse from Zechariah. On that day, his feet, Jesus' feet, the Son of David's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. The name finally lives to its meaning. The city of peace. The Prince of Peace. The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the angels came to the shepherds and said, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace will rule in the city of peace. Jesus will return to Jerusalem. Jesus will judge sinners in Jerusalem. Jesus will rule in Jerusalem. Jesus will be worshiped in Jerusalem. Then we come to this next little vignette, the confirmation of the great king. It's just a couple verses. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Hiram is a foreign king. We have some... we're not sure of the timing of this, because there was a Hiram who also supplied these same kinds of things, materials, cedar, wood, craftsmen, for when Solomon built the temple. So whether this was now, we're moving way ahead to the end of David's kingdom, or this happened with another man who was named Hiram, we're not sure. There's differences of opinions on that fact, on those dates or that timing. But this is significant, isn't it? Because a foreign king is acknowledging David as the king of Israel. And he gives this gift of a house, of a palace. He honors him. He gives recognition. Think what that would do within David's kingdom. It'd bring awe. It'd bring respect. It'd bring honor. Not only in David's kingdom, but around the world, to other kingdoms. And how does David acknowledge this? Right away, he goes up. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. It was he who exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. This was a gift. It was a gift from King Hiram, but it was a gift from God, and David knew it and saw it and acknowledged it. I believe this gift also kind of stirred within David. A beginning of a stirring. Oh, I wish we could worship God here, in this place, in this city. This text doesn't allude to that. I believe other texts that we're going to come to will draw that out. But I just want to initiate that, because that's where David's heart was. His heart went immediately to the Lord. The Lord did this. This is a gift from God. And I want to honor God. Shows us the sovereignty of God, that God would work in this foreign king's heart and put this desire to be so benevolent to David. And it shows God's love for him. And notice not just David. I use the personal pronoun here to also indicate, as our verse just said, why did God exalt David? For the love of his people, Israel. So God's love for Israel. God loved this people. Did they deserve his love? No way. No way. But that's the kind of God we come to worship this morning. We who are enemies, who have done nothing, nothing to deserve his love. And he pours out his love upon us so freely, so abundantly, so graciously, so mercifully, that we might love him. David, God made this covenant to David. He said, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him, Saul, who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Amazing promises. Promises here that are fulfilled not only in Solomon, but in the Lord Jesus, the Son of David, whose kingdom will come, whose kingdom will not come to an end, whose kingdom will last forever and ever and ever. This covenant with David is reiterated in Psalm 132. I just want to read to you verse 13. For Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will inhabit, for I have desired it. Doesn't that blow our minds? That God would choose a city? That he would choose a city. And he has. It's a place where he will reign. It's a place where he will rule. But now we come in our part of our text to David's weakness, and I call it the compromise of the king. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. And more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. And these are some hard names to say, so I will try. Samua, Sobab, Nathan, Solomon, I can say those. Yibhar, Elishua, Nepeg, Yapia, Elisama, Eliada, Eliphalet. So the first sons listed there were born to Bathsheba. And we know that story is coming. But here we're given a glimpse of the effects of David's compromise. Why do I call it a compromise? Well, Deuteronomy 17:17 says that God's law required that the king not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. David disobeyed God. We know from our perspective and the stories that are yet to come and are yet to be preached in 2 Samuel, that there was lust involved. But I want you also to be drawn to the fact that the Son of David in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is said of him. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Lord Jesus, the incarnate God, man, the God who took on flesh, lived perfectly without any lust in all his years. He did not sin this way. He did not sin in any way. There was no compromise, no sin in him. And this was so important. This was what we needed. The only way he could take our sins upon himself is that he be the perfect lamb, the perfect man, that he could take my place, our place, as we put our trust and faith in him. He was without lust or any other vice or sin or evil. So let's give him the glory. Jesus is due all the glory. Titus 2 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." This is what Jesus came to do. And now, as we think about that, we think about what God still wants from us, what he came to accomplish in us. What is that? That is purity. He came to save us from our sins, save us from the penalty of our sins, but also to purify us, to cause us to live in good works. That's not what saves us. That is the result of his saving us. We come to an interesting part of the text, the care and conquest of the great king. I wanted to reflect here back on the words of the elders as they came to David to anoint him king. They were quoting God saying, "You will be shepherd. You will be shepherd of us." What does that mean? That means David would take care of them. He would watch out for them. He would protect them. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. Isn't it interesting? God makes David king, but doesn't remove the target from his back. For years, David had lived with a target on his back, and King Saul was seeking to kill him. Now the Philistines hear that he's king of Israel, and they form in mass. And who are they seeking? David. David. He's the one we want. We want David. Let's remember that. As we trust God to take care of us, to be our good shepherd, that doesn't mean that God will remove the target from our back. In fact, he promises and he lets us know there is a target on your back. The world hates you because you are different from them. You have a different love than they do. You love the God of righteousness. You don't love money. You don't love your fame. Your power, the pursuits of this world. And David seeks the Lord. That's so amazing because it shows that David himself is subject to the King of Kings. He is subject to the Lord God. He is saved by the Lord God. God says, "Go up." And the Philistines were defeated. And who does David acknowledge for the battle, the win? God drove them out as if a dam had burst. And so he calls the place of dam bursting, Baal Perazim, the place where the dam burst and wiped out the enemy. And the Philistines left their idols there. And David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. In 1 Chronicles 14, it says they forsook their gods there. So David said the word, they were burned with fire. So it's really cool to have this parallel passage, isn't it? And we see that David didn't just gather up the gods and then start worshiping those gods. There may have been men who did, but David gave the word, the order, and those idols were to be burned. David's shepherding heart. He wants to protect his people, not just from the Philistines, but from their idols. From their idols. What a temptation that they drop all their idols on the battlefield and Israel comes in. We know the temptation of that from previous history, do we not? But David has a shepherding heart. He wants to protect his people. And when David inquired of the Lord, so they gathered against him again, the Lord said, "You shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourselves, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded, and he struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Again, I don't know if I'm saying those words right. Probably not. But Geba is 5 miles north of Jerusalem, and Gezer is 20 miles south of Jerusalem. He drove them back to the coast where the Philistines had lived. He drove them back. An amazing victory and glory from the battle. What does this have to do with us? Well, we are in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. That battle I was referring to just a few moments ago, that battle for purity in our lives. Who should we be calling upon? The Lord. He will help you. He will direct you. He will help you to win the battle. What is our response this morning? Want us to look at David, but even greater than David, Jesus. He's our good shepherd. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our deliverer. And then these questions that I had to ponder over myself. Will I come to the good shepherd, the King of Kings? Will I come to him? Will I come to him to receive his covenant? Will I receive from him his forgiveness, sins canceled? And will I purge my life of sins forgiven? They don't define me. They are not who I am. Christ has removed them from me as far as the east is from the west. He has, the words of Scripture, he has buried them in the deepest sea. He has removed them from me. 1 John chapter 2 says, "And now abide in him, Jesus, so that when Jesus is manifested, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him. See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God, and we are. We know that when Jesus is manifested, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious word of what you accomplished through your King David. It wasn't in his timing, but it was in your perfect timing. And you brought a magnificent gift in unifying the people of Israel and bringing unity, in providing a covenant, a promise of exalting David, of confirming your great promises to him. And Lord, you've done these things and so much more for each of us. You've, as you have called us, and I issue that call this morning, come to Jesus, come be forgiven. Come, be his child. And Lord, we also have a calling that continues to be purified. To not fight against your work that you have started in us. Lord, continue that work. May all who see us, who interact with us, be confident that our faith and our trust is in you alone, that we love you alone, that you are our hope in this life and the next. We pray this in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.